You'd open your Bibles to James chapter 2 and verse 14, please. James chapter 2, we'll read verses 14 through, actually we'll read through the end of the chapter and cover a little bit of next week's text too as we read. I want you to think about beliefs and actions this morning. If you're asleep on the 20th floor of a hotel in the middle of the night and someone rouses you from sleep, they're banging on the hotel door and they're saying fire, and as you wake up, you smell some stench, and you turn on the light, and you see some haze in the room. Do you believe the person at the door? Most of us would. You're on the 20th floor. He says, there's a fire on the 9th floor, and you need to follow me out the west stairwell. Well, you know, you're at the hotel if you're like me, and your adult family members and their families are in some other rooms nearby. If you believe that fireman, you're going to be knocking on some other doorways and telling them on your way out as you do what you're supposed to do. Now, if you're raised in the day of candid camera or punked, you know, if you've seen the punked videos on YouTube and the elaborate ruses that people will concoct in order to play pranks on people, maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you don't believe them. You stay in the hotel room and say, oh, I'm not buying it. Belief causes action. Unbelief causes inaction. Take another example. Pfizer Pharmaceuticals came out with a COVID-19 vaccine. And don't worry, I am not going to promote or deny. I have no wisdom for you in terms of COVID healthcare. But I just want to point out human behavior. When Pfizer vaccine came out and said, hey, this will protect you from COVID-19. If you believe them, you took the vaccine. If you did not believe them, you did not take the vaccine. And if you just hate needles and didn't know what to think, you probably didn't take the vaccine either. Beliefs cause action. Unbelief causes inaction. 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist preached about sin and the need to repent in advance of the coming Messiah. Jesus then came and declared himself to be the way, the truth, the life. No man would come to the Father except through him. He described the life of a believer as someone who is a branch abiding in the vine. Living in the vine. He described the Christian life as one that would yield an obedience to the great law of God, to love God with all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you believed him and trusted him as your Savior, you have found yourself on quite the journey. The results have been profound. If you doubt him or just don't want to be bothered, then you're not going to let this Jesus thing inconvenience you a whole lot, because beliefs cause action. Unbelief yields inaction. James addresses that attitude, that reality in today's text. Verbal professions of faith that aren't really faith. Verbal professions that say, yeah, the house is on fire, but they don't move. They just sit there. They don't warn others. They really don't believe. Let's look at James chapter 2, verse 14. James asks, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And let's go into next week's text here just a little bit as well. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You will see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So we'll have a 2-week conversation over this text, understanding what James is saying about salvation by faith, that will not be alone. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we ask for your Spirit to guide us through your word. Help us, Lord, to not walk away from today's text and say James disagrees with Paul. Help us, God, to see the unity of your word in this text today. Help us to see, Lord, that while we are saved by faith through grace, by grace through faith, that, Lord, that faith will not be alone. There will be evidence. And God, I pray that you would help us to tend to that evidence, to be assured that your Spirit is alive at work in us. As Eric admonished us during Sunday school, Lord, to confess secret sins before you have to bring them out. Lord, I pray that you would be honored in our lives. I pray that our walk with you would be dear and sweet. And we thank you, God, for your gracious salvation given through Jesus Christ. And thank you, God, for the gift of faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin this morning, we've got this point. If faith is just words without works, it is dead, in verses 14 through 17. In verse 14, there's a really, really good translation here, a good point of translation, where he says, "What good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" And in the Greek language, it's very rare for the word faith to have an article, the faith, save him. And when they say that faith, that's exactly what James is saying. Can the faith I just described save him? A faith that has no works. Now, that's a rhetorical question that demands an answer. What is the answer that you think James expects in context? No, that faith cannot save him. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed, he gives this example, and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, James lets us know that this is an inadequate confession. When a man says that he has faith, a lot of people say a lot of things, but their actions tell us something different. I trusted Jesus Christ when I was 12 years old. I prayed a prayer of salvation when I was 12 years old. If I am living a godless life, living for the wealth and the joys of this world, and there are no good works, and you meet me and you mention Jesus, I say, "Oh yeah, I know Jesus. I trusted him back when I was 12 years old." And if that is all there is of Jesus to my life, that I prayed the prayer when I was 12 years old, that is not saving faith. A lot of people hear the gospel, especially young kids, you know, you warn them, "Oh, hell is terrible, and you don't want to go hell, and so if you pray this prayer, you'll be saved." And so they think they did the work of praying a prayer. They think they signed God into a contractual obligation to save them. "Oh, okay, so the terms are this, and if I do this, God will do that. I'll do those terms. God, you have to save me. Now don't bother me while I live my life." Salvation is not a contract. It is a relationship. I shouldn't say it's not a contract. It's actually a covenant. God has covenanted himself to us. But that covenant is a relational covenant. Can this faith save him? James asks. The word "save" means to preserve or rescue from natural dangers or afflictions. It also means to save from death. And then ultimately, it means to save from destruction or eternal death. Can the person who just says some things about Jesus and trusting him, can that faith save him? The rhetorical question asks. The answer is no. Now, James would not disagree with the rest of the New Testament that teaches that salvation is by grace through faith. He is just saying that the kind of faith that has no works is not that faith. Turn to Ephesians 2, because that's one of Paul's famous passages. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8. Where Paul makes it clear that you're not saved by works. Ephesians 2, verse number 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So what is grace? If you have a gracious host, she's a giving host, right? A gracious hostess, she just gives you this, gives you pies and cookies and all these wonderful things. She's gracious. God is gracious. He gives us salvation. So for by grace you have been saved. It's the gift of God. And then through faith. That faith is in Jesus Christ. And then Paul drives home the point, and this is not your own doing. There is nothing in you that can earn your salvation. If you're going to receive God's salvation, you receive it as a gift. And you receive it by placing faith in Jesus Christ. who God provided to live a righteous life for us, who God provided to take our death upon himself. It is not your own doing, he says in verse number 8. It is the gift of God. Verse 9 drives home the point, not a result of works so that no one may boast. You will not stand behind someone else at the great white throne judgment and have to wait for them to get through talking about all they did for Jesus and all they did for God and how they just are so glad to meet someone finally as holy as them, God. You know, that's not going to be the story of anybody at the great white throne judgment. No one's going to boast. And so if you leave off there, you would say, wow, James and Paul have some tension between them. Because James has just asked us, this man has faith, he says, but he has no works. Can that faith save him? The rhetorical question asked. And the answer is no. But Paul said you're saved by grace through faith and not a result of works. So is there some tension here? Not if you keep reading Paul. Continue with me in Ephesians 2, verse number 10. After he says it's not a result of works so that no one may boast, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Look at the next three words, for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. Before you were even born, he prepared these good works that we should walk in them. So Paul and James agree that we are saved by grace through faith. We're even going to see in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith. We're going to see James affirm this next week. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. How was Abraham credited righteous? He believed. But then how did he demonstrate himself to be righteous? He obeyed in the offering of Isaac. There's a justification. That word justified has four meanings in the Greek language. And so there's the forensic legal justification where God justifies you before his throne. But there's also the demonstrable justification that when you live your life a certain way, you justify the reason why you should be regarded as a child of God. And Abraham justified himself before mankind, before the watching spirit realm, as a child of God when he offered up Isaac in obedience to God Almighty. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul agrees with James. Those who are truly saved by faith are saved unto good works. You're saved by faith alone, but your faith will not be alone. It will be followed by good works. James gives us an illustration of faith that is just words and not deeds. You have a brother or a sister, it's indefinite. They're underclothed and they're hungry. And you say to them, hey, you know, be warmed, be filled, be blessed. Okay. I mean, all right, you've got, for illustration purposes, I acquired this wad of $20 bills. Okay, this is illustrations, all right? But you've got a wad of $20 bills in your pocket. They have need, and you're like, hey, I'm so sorry to see you hungry. I'm so sorry to see that you don't have an outer coat. You just have a tunic, you know, no sleeves, short. I'm so sorry to see that. I'm so sorry you haven't eaten in 3 days. Be warned, be filled, oh, be blessed. And you give them nothing. Does that kind of faith help that person? Not at all. Do those words make any sense? Not at all. Now, if you too are poor, hungry, and destitute, and you say, hey, we're in this together. I'm hungry. I'm poor too. Be blessed. I'm going to be praying for you. Be filled. Be warm. May God provide for you. That's different. Or if you empty out the $20 bills and you say, here's what I got on me. Be warm. Be filled. Okay, that is a sentiment that has some action behind it. You have sacrificed, you have given to them. But do you see how empty faith hurts all parties involved? First, it hurts the poor in that it does not provide for them as God intended when he put you in their presence with the resources. Second, it harms the deedless person who is fooled into thinking he's so right with God by his words when his life is a mockery of faith. Going around saying all the right things and doing none of them. Does James agree with Jesus? Listen to Jesus in his description of salvation. He says in Matthew 25, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Many believers were imprisoned for their faith. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, I believe he's pointing to his brothers, his disciples there, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So does James agree with or disagree with Jesus' view of the behavior of the righteous, the truly righteous? The truly righteous actually put action behind their words of faith. I think there's great agreement between Jesus and James. Now again, the Bible is not saying that you are saved by doing good works. You are saved by repenting of sin and putting your faith in Jesus. But here it is saying that good works are evidence that you have actually engaged in a relationship with Jesus. That you are following him, that God is working in you. So this is an opportunity, an invitation to us this morning. You can look over your back shoulder at the last week or month or 2 months. I think this is written to Christians to challenge us. Can you see how you have given your life in service to others in the past week, the past month, the past 2 months? There's nothing transformative about you living unto yourself in this lovely American culture that we enjoy. I mean, the pleasures are limitless here in the United States of America, are they not? Fruity drinks, nice food, games, activities, entertainments, possessions. It is really quite a delight, and I don't think God begrudges us some of those. But can you look over your shoulder at the last week or month or 2 months and see how you have put it out there for the gospel, how you have put it out there for the needy? It's an invitation to really examine our lives. When faith is just words, point number two here this morning, there's nothing to show. Whereas true faith has evidence. It just leaves a forensic trail of evidence all behind it. Look at verse number 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. That's a challenge. Show me your faith apart from your works. I don't think you can. And James says, and I will show you my faith by my works. So this is an illustration. I got to find my notes here. Oh, there we are. Okay, good. John the Baptist, he shared this as well, that this whole idea that faith will have works accompanying it. John the Baptist demanded evidence of repentance to those who listened to him. Do you remember when he was preaching? Listen to him in Luke 3. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. There are people listening to him that were vipers. They had no fruit. And he says, bear fruits. And a little later, the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. Whoever has food, do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than what you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? He said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. So he says to the crowds, whoever has two tunics, give one to the person who has none. Now, if you're familiar with antiquities and garments, you had the outer cloak. That's what kept you warm at night. And then you had the tunic underneath it that could be like sleeveless and short, and it was an undergarment. And you've got two. The person next to you has none. You give him one. I've often wondered, what does laundry day look like? But it seems a little bit inconvenient to me to do that, right? But that's quite the sacrifice. That's not a lot of margin for the future. You had two tunics, and now somebody has none, so you give them your one extra. Last week we saw that in the text, we are called to live by God's perfect law of liberty. And law and liberty, those seem like they're oxymorons, like they disagree with each other. The law of liberty, if I'm under law, how do I have liberty? And I think the law of liberty is that law where you are commanded to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the application that I took from that is that you, Christian, are under the law of liberty. You can expend your life out of love of God and love of others. It's okay. You have permission. You can afford to do that because you already have eternal life. If you are an unsaved person this morning, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, you have the prospect of hell if you were to die today, the prospect of being in hell for all of eternity. Now, in my relationship with the unsaved, of course, I witness to them, but to the degree that they reject Jesus, I want them to have as comfortable as a life as they can because this is all they get. It's really nothing in light of eternity, but this is all they get. Hell is described as a place where there is no rest. It's described as a place of burning, a place of torment, a place of different degrees of torment. It'll be more tolerable than for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the Pharisees in hell. But whatever level of torment there is, for whatever individual is there, there's no rest from it. Last night, I slept over 9 hours. I was unconscious for over 9. It was a delight. I woke up this morning, I am refreshed. You know, sometimes life just gets up on you and you go to bed early and you sleep extra hours and it feels so relieving. Hell will never have that opportunity. It'll just go from one tired moment to the next tired moment to the next tired moment. So if you're unsaved today, I want you to know Jesus Christ is your Savior. I want you to follow him, and I want you to avoid that. But to the degree you choose not to, I want you to have the best life now that you can, okay? Your best life now. That's for the unsaved. If there is an Ebola epidemic over in Africa, I don't want you to go help. Because if you lose your life over there, it's hell. From this point forward, no rest. But Christian, you're under the law of liberty. You have eternal life in Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you are at liberty to go over to that Ebola epidemic. And I'm sure some unsaved friends and relatives are going to be like, what a foolish person. No. You're under the law of liberty. You can give your life to other people. You can give your health. You can give your money. If you have two tunics, you can give one. And yeah, that might lead to some discomfort here and there on laundry day, in the future, whatever it might be, when that tunic wears out, there might be some future problems. But you are at liberty to give yourself in this way. We are under the law of liberty. And so John the Baptist said, hey, you evil people, bring forth fruits of repentance. What shall we do? Well, if you have two tunics, give one to the person who has none. See, as we continue here, saving belief is more than belief in God's existence or God's goodness. The demons fully believe God exists. They have no problem with that truth. They believe God is good. They have no problem. They even tremble at the truth. But they are not saved. Look at verse number 19. You believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, remember, James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. These are Jewish believers. And this phrase, you believe that God is one, that is a reference to one of the most central tenets of Judaism, the Shema. They'd say it every day. Hear, Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad. That was just central. It's like in evangelicalism today, we get around in our churches and we have phrases that we say, God is good, and people say all the time, right? And that's true, right? God is good all the time. That is like central, foundational. Or we say this, Jesus is Lord. Is that an important doctrine? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. That is an important doctrine, and we believe that. But here's the catch. The devils also believe that. The demons, quoting the King James there, the demons also believe that God is one. And they believe it with such greater impact on their lives that they shudder at the truth. They shake at the truth that God is one, that God is good, that Jesus is Lord. They believe and have all of this. But they have no relationship. The oneness of God is correct basic doctrine. Do you know correct basic doctrine? Fine. That is meaningless if your faith is dead. Meaningless. And James is going to go on to show how faith yielded works in Abraham's life. We'll study that next week. The faith of Rahab in protecting the spies and sending them out another way. We will look at that next week. We will continue this conversation. But understand this, saving faith is more than belief in the truth. It is a relationship with God that renders a changed life. Placing faith in Jesus brings you into a relationship that yields fruitful obedience. If you don't have fruits of obedience, your faith is dead. You need to re-examine your relationship. Our hotel is on fire. The Savior is knocking at the door. You can smell the stench. You've had friends get diseases and suffer. You've had friends and relatives die. Our house is on fire. And the Savior knocks at the door and he calls. And you are either following him and banging on doors, getting other people saved, or you really don't believe. Jesus is the way out of all of this. So do you have faith? How can we see it? How can you see it? James demands that you take a hard look today. So before we go to the Lord's table, let's just bow our heads in a moment of silent reflection. Just think to yourself, pray silently to God, and just think, how have you shown your faith in the last week? Month or 2 months? What opportunities is the Spirit laying on your heart this week to show your faith? Do you have that core relationship with Jesus that causes you to care? Have you turned from your sin and turned towards Jesus in faith, trusting him as your Savior? Let's just bow for a moment of silent reflection and prayer, then I'll close us in prayer and we'll ask the deacons to come for the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, you are good and holy. We are not. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died for our sins. He asks us to remember him and remember his sacrifice as we're going to do this morning around the Lord's table. Father, through his righteous life, we have a credited account with righteousness. Through his atoning death, our sins have been paid for, judicially satisfied, by our Savior. Father, thank you for your love that conceived salvation's plan. And we praise Jesus Christ who obeyed you and loved us and was obedient to the point of death. God, we thank you that he has risen from the dead, that he is coming again. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a faith that shows itself in many ways. Father, I feel like I preach to the choir. Seen so many good things from our church family and your work in them, through them, loving others, not bragging about it, but Father, the volume of good works is so vast that it cannot be hidden. I pray that each individual here this morning can share in that account, that each individual here today has a faith that yields works. God, help us to have that right relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.